Good morning. Is that loud? Is that good? Okay. Not too loud. All right. Good. Well, welcome. We are jumping into chapter 3, as Michelle said. We're going to be in verses 1 through 25, and I'm going to start us out with a little story. In November of 1990, I became a single mom, and when that sweet little baby girl was placed in my arms, I wanted to laugh and cry. I was a little bit terrified. My mom was there at the time. I wasn't a believer, and quite honestly, I wouldn't even have known what that meant at the time. But what I did know was I had made a series of questionable choices that had brought me to this point where I was starting this life that was very unlike what I thought I would be living. And fast forward a year, and there's even more changes, and I'm standing in front of a pastor that I just met in a tiny little chapel, and I'm marrying my husband, Scott. And 3 months after that, on February 14th, of 1992, Scott adopted Allison. And as we sat in the judge's chambers and he signed the final paperwork, she became a Kirchess. And when she entered the Kirchess family, she gained all the privileges and blessings that came with that. She had a new dad. She had a new grandma and grandpa, plethora of aunts and uncles and cousins, an extended family that embraced her and loved her unconditionally. And what did sweet little Allison do to gain all of that? She didn't do anything. She trusted her mom as much as a 15-month-old can trust their mom, and she was afforded blessing upon blessing. Now, how ridiculous would it be then if at 10 or 15 or 20 years old, Allison came and she handed us a sheet of paper and said, I realize that this is what I need to do to be part of the Kirchess family, so I'm going to get started on that. And we would have laughed and thought, that's a little bit foolish, and we're going to see Paul address this kind of foolish thinking in our verses tonight. And up to this point, we've seen Paul vigorously defending the divine origin of his gospel. He needed the Galatians to understand that the message he preached to them was directly from Jesus, that it hadn't been corrupted in any way by human hands, that it was independent from Jerusalem in any way. But despite that independence, he showed us that his gospel and the Jerusalem Apostles' gospel was one and the same. There was unity amongst them. And then we also saw that he's willing to oppose or confront and rebuke anyone, even the Apostle Peter, if they're misrepresenting the gospel. So now that he's clearly shown the validity of his gospel message, he's going to turn his attention back to the Galatians. He's going to use today's passage to show them that their faith in the gospel and what Christ did on the cross is what made them children of God, as opposed to anything else they could have done on their own. He's going to use their own experiences. He's going to use Old Testament scriptures to contrast the blessing of faith with the curse of the law. And he's going to wrap it all up with this brief little idea of what the law was intended for. And he begins with a bang in verse 1 by writing, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" I don't know if anyone here has ever received a letter or an email, maybe even a text that has language like that in it. When I worked at Glenwood in the office, my job encompassed all different areas of the church. I just helped with different ministries, but I did not have any authority or charge over any of them. I was just supporting staff. So when I received a very scathing email on a December afternoon in regards to one of these ministries, I was a little taken aback. The language was harsh, and there were accusations that were very unfounded, but the wording made me pay attention. Now, unlike that email, Paul's use of the word foolish was not intended to be mean. He's not name-calling. It was intended to be stern, and it was intended to make the Galatians sit up and pay attention. And he's letting the Galatians know that he thinks that their thinking is so illogical, it's like they've been put under a spell, that someone's bewitched them. He's in disbelief that they would so easily abandon something that they knew so well. He had come, he had clearly preached the gospel to them, to the point that it was almost as if they had seen Christ publicly crucified. And he's astonished by their foolish behavior. And he begins this argument that the Galatians' faith has made them children of God by using their experiences. He's going to ask a series of rapid-fire rhetorical questions. He knows the answers to all of these. But these questions are meant to expose their foolishness. Verses 2 to 5 say, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now notice that he is not calling into question their salvation. He assumes they have the Spirit. He would have been present at many of their conversions. He would have been part of many of these experiences, and he would have seen the Spirit moving among them. He's reminding them that they received the Spirit upon their trust in Christ, not because of anything they had done to earn it. And it's important for us to understand that Paul would have taught very clearly to the Galatians that receiving the Spirit was the identifying characteristic of a believer. He would have made certain they understood the importance of both receiving the Spirit and what the Spirit would continue to do in their lives. And this is why he asks them again, are you foolish? Do they think that what began with faith and with the Spirit is now going to be perfected by something they can do on their own? He wants the Galatians to think because they know better. He continues calling on their experiences as he questions whether all that they've suffered has been in vain. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what they've suffered, but it is safe to assume that they have suffered discrimination or verbal abuse of some sort because of their new faith. It was very common in the first century. So he wants to know if all that they've suffered, whatever that is, has been for nothing. And his last question is really an expansion of the first question. Did God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by faith or by law? And these questions were meant to shake the Galatians out of their bewitchment. If they answered them honestly, they really would have refuted the Judaizers' teachings. Paul wants to help them remember that God did for what God did for them, and that it happened not because they were following the law, because at that point they hadn't even had the law introduced to them yet, but it was because of their faith. So having shown the Galatians that their experiences validate the gospel message he preached to them, that the fact that they received the Spirit is proof that they're believers, he's going to continue to argue his case that their faith made them children of God by using Old Testament scriptures. And this was a brilliant move on Paul's part. We all know how educated and well-versed in the scriptures Paul was. And it's no doubt that the Judaizers were using the scriptures to prove their point, or what they thought their point was, that circumcision was needed. And we need to understand a little bit where the Judaizers are coming from. It was really common in ancient Judaism that rabbis would focus mainly on Abraham's obedience. They didn't teach about his faith. They would, he was obedient to go out. He was obedient to offer Isaac. And they would hammer home the idea that his obedience to being circumcised was what made him righteous. And I think they probably thought their theological argument was hard to beat. But Paul is going to give a more accurate look at those scriptures. And he's going to show that Abraham was made righteous before he was circumcised and long before the law was given. Verses 6 to 9 say, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." So these verses begin with a quote from Genesis 15:6. But I want us to go back a little bit further in Genesis so we get a fuller picture of who Abraham was. He's first introduced in Genesis 11:27 with a really brief birth announcement. And then we see him marry his wife. But we're going to pick up his story in Genesis 12. Genesis 12:1-3 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" So we see here that God has promised to make Abraham a great nation. And then he's going to bless those who bless him, curse those who curse him, and that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. And Paul uses that quote in verse 9 today to show that from the very beginning, God had a plan. He intended for the Gentiles to be made part of God's family. It says that all families, not just Abraham's family, would be blessed. That was a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. It was looking to when the Gentiles would be brought in as the family of God. So when Paul says that the scripture was preached beforehand to Abraham, this is what he's talking about. The good news of a coming blessing was given to Abraham in Genesis 12. Now, if we were to read Genesis 13 and 14, which if you haven't before, you really should. It's very good. You would see Abraham living his life, and he's having other encounters with God. But we haven't seen a complete and total surrender of his heart yet. He obviously has a belief in God. He has enough faith to obey what God has told him to do. But it's not until chapter 15 that we see a complete surrender. And chapter 15 starts with God in a vision, reiterating to Abraham he's going to reward him greatly. And Abraham laments that even if he gets a reward, it's going to just be left to a servant because he has no children. And God brings him outside the tent, and he shows him the stars in the sky. And he says, you know, try to count them, Abraham. And of course he knows he can't. He says, and your descendants are going to be just like the stars, too innumerable to count. And in chapter 15, verse 6, we're told that Abraham believed in God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So there is Abraham putting his full trust in all that God had been promised. Now, how could Abraham be righteous way back here in Genesis 15 when Christ does not come and pay the penalty for our sins until way up here at the cross? We're told that it was reckoned to Abraham, or it was credited to him, and those are accounting terms. And it means God knew what Christ was going to do. He knew he was going to pay the penalty for every person's sin. And he saw Abraham's faith as enough, and he took that payment, and he credited it to Abraham clear back here. So Abraham stood righteous before God, even though he wasn't righteous, because of what Christ would eventually do. And that's what God does for us. We're not righteous yet. We still live in sinful bodies in a sinful world. We're being sanctified as we go along. But God looks at us as righteous because we've put our faith in Christ, and Christ paid our penalty on the cross. So if we finished reading in chapter 15, we would see that God instituted a covenant that day with Abraham. And a covenant is an agreement. It's a contract. And in the Old Testament, it can mean a bond was made. And he made a covenant with Abraham that all that he said, all that he promised would come to pass. And it was an unconditional covenant, meaning Abraham was required to do nothing. The entire obligation of the fulfillment of this covenant rested on God. So Paul has argued that if Abraham was justified, he was made righteous before God by his faith, while he was still a Gentile. And ladies, that's what Abraham was at that point. He wasn't circumcised. He didn't follow the law. Then the Galatians were made righteous by their faith also, without anything else being needed. And that they are participants in the blessings that were promised to Abraham back in Genesis. Now Paul's going to move on. In verses 10 to 14, he's going to continue this argument, but he's going to use the opposite of a blessing being received. He's going to talk about the curse of being under the law. He's going to contrast those two choices, living under the law or living by faith. 10 to 14 say, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So he starts out in verse 10 there, and he states that anyone who relies on the law is under a curse. And he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26 to just drive that point home. And this is not Paul saying that the law is bad. He's not saying that somehow the word of God is wrong. He's conveying that God never intended the law to be our means of being made righteous. In order to be right before God by using the law, every single aspect of it needed to be kept. So if a person was trying to live according to the law as their way to salvation, they are going to be living under a curse because they cannot complete all that is required. And that language is a little foreign to our ears. We don't usually go around talking about people being cursed by God or being under a curse. But it is important for us to understand the seriousness of it. To be cursed, when it's used in the Bible, means to be rejected by God. So if faith brings justification and blessing, then putting yourself under the law brings condemnation and rejection. And Paul continues, he's making the same point using a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous man shall live by faith. And that term shall live in that verse is talking about eternal life. It's not talking about the life we're living right now. So Paul's just essentially reiterating it's apparent that we aren't saved by law because Scripture says that a man shall live, have eternal life by faith. And he explains a little further in verse 12 that one cannot be righteous by the law because the law requires perfect obedience and human performance. But faith looks to what Christ accomplished on the cross. It relies on God's work and not human work. He quotes Leviticus 18:5, and he's really trying to give this picture of two choices. You can choose to live by faith, that leads to salvation, or you can choose to live under the law. And if you do that, you must keep all aspects of it, which he knows is impossible. Now, Paul wraps up this section by stating that Christ has done for us on the cross what we could not do for ourselves. And he quotes Deuteronomy 21:23, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In ancient Israel, there was something worse than being put to death, and that was having your corpse left out in public to be defiled and to be ridiculed. Mounting a corpse on a wooden pole or on a tree was the supreme form of humiliation. I know it's really hard to wrap our brains around. We don't do those kind of things in our culture, but that was something that was done. And Paul's using this passage to point to Christ hanging on a wooden cross and all that he endured. And that message, ladies, really should humble us. The curse of the law that Christ redeemed us from is the curse we were under because of our sin. We were rejected by God because of our unholiness. And yet we're told that Christ redeemed us by taking on the curse and rejection himself. He willingly became the curse, was momentarily forsaken by God as he hung on that cross, all so that we have the opportunity to be saved, so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, moving on to 15 to 25, we're going to see Paul shift gears a little bit. And he's eventually going to answer the question, so why the law then? And I think there were some, probably those questions were being thrown around as the Galatians are reading this letter. I'm sure they're thinking, well, if the law doesn't save anybody and nobody can keep the law anyway, then what on earth was it for? And the Judaizers in hearing this would have been feeling the same way, but they would have been looking at Paul's message as blasphemy, because they would have taken it as Paul saying the law wasn't necessary. It was unneeded. But they would have been wrong. That's not what Paul was saying. He's not declaring the law unnecessary. It's just not needed for salvation. Paul knew that the law played an integral part in the purposes of God, but it just wasn't in the way that the Judaizers claimed. But before he begins to directly answer that question, why do we have the law, he's going to use an example from everyday life that the Galatians would have understood. He's using this to make the point that the law does not set aside the promises of God. The law doesn't nullify God's earlier promises. And Paul's using an analogy to compare covenants, those covenants made by man and those made by God. Verses 15 to 18 say, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. "What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." So he begins in verse 15 there by saying that even men, as unreliable as they are, consider their covenants, their agreements, their contracts to be unbreakable and unchangeable. So it's safe to assume that a covenant or a promise spoken by God would be even more reliable. And he goes on in verse 16 here, ladies, and he uses, he's building on a concept that they all would have understood, that when a covenant is made, when one part of the recipients of a covenant dies, then that covenant becomes void. And he is helping them to understand that this covenant that was made with Abraham was spoken to Abraham and his seed. One, not just his physical descendants. There was a part of that promise that was for them, the land of Canaan. So there were the Israelites were going to gain some of the inheritance of this promise, but ultimately this promise was spiritual, and it was spoken to Abraham and to his seed, which points to Christ. And because Christ is eternal, this covenant is ongoing. It doesn't end because there will always be a recipient. And so we see that language, that seed language again in Genesis 22:18, where it says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And Paul goes on in 17 and 18 to explain that if the covenant from God is reliable and if it's ongoing, since the one to whom it was spoken to is eternal, then the law that came 430 years later would not nullify it. It wouldn't render it void. And Paul's using a timeline essentially here. He's probably gotten some opposition from the Judaizers because of the way they were taught. In ancient Judaism, rabbis didn't typically read scripture or teach scripture in the way we do. They were not reading it and teaching it to get the whole storyline of someone. That's what we're doing. We want to see what's Abraham's storyline, what's Noah's storyline. And they weren't doing that. They would pick and choose. They would go through scripture and kind of mine for nuggets of truth, and then they would teach on it. And so it's very reasonable to think that the Judaizers were just thought that the Mosaic covenant added to the Abrahamic covenant, that it supplemented it further or further defined it. But Paul is stressing here that the storyline, that the chronological reading of the scriptures in this case was important. He's making the point that the Abrahamic covenant takes precedence because it's continual, it's ongoing, it's not going to end. While the Mosaic covenant was given at a specific time for a specific purpose for the nation of Israel. And he's going to hit on that a little bit more as we move on. Now, moving on to 19 to 23, we see Paul address the reason for the law. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained, through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So Paul says in verse 19 that the law was added because of transgressions. But what does that mean? Well, one reason that the law was given was to give people a holy standard by which to live so that they didn't destroy themselves through their sin before the coming of the Messiah. I mean, think about Noah. And the world was so horrific that God destroyed everyone but Noah's family. And it's safe to assume that they started over and it became just as bad. So God implements this law that shows them, look, there is a way you should be living. Here's a standard you should be reaching for. And another reason was to expose the natural rebellion of man. Because when a standard is imposed, it's our natural inclination to push back against it, to rebel against it. And that would show that we are not holy, that we need salvation. And Paul addresses this clearly in Romans 7, 5-8, where he says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." So the law was given to show mankind their need for a Messiah. It exposed their sin, it exposed their heart, and it showed them their need for salvation. And Paul says that it was given through agency of a mediator, and that mediator was Moses, and that it was ordained through angels. Now, this is not saying that God was not present when the law was given, but that for some reason, we don't know the reason, but he determined to transmit his law to Moses through the angels. And the activity of angels in connection with the giving of the law can be seen in Deuteronomy 33:2, where it says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of myriads of holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." And in Hebrews 2:2 we read, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty." So we see that it was given by the angels to Moses and Moses to the people. And verse 19 concludes by telling us that the reign of that law that was given was only to last until the coming seed, the promised Messiah. So verse 20 is placing the Abrahamic covenant above the law, because the mediation needed in giving of the law, that it came from God to the angels, to Moses, to man. But the Abrahamic covenant was given directly from God to Abraham. The indirect way that the law came to the people suggests that it should not be seen as equal to the promise. And Paul goes on to ask, so then is the law contrary to the promises of God? And given that Paul has just argued that the law is subordinate to the promise because it came after, that it's inferior to the promise since the law was given through mediators, we would expect Paul's answer here to be yes. But he emphatically says, may it never be. So he's declaring here that the two covenants are not in contradiction because they don't function in the same way. They are not intended for the same purpose. They fit together in God's plan by having different roles. The law showed people how they should live, but it did not give them the power to be able to keep the law. If that was the fact, if that happened, we would have been able to be made righteous through the law. Instead, Paul says, Scripture has shut everyone up under sin. And he's painting a picture here of a prison, that we're shut up under sin, and sin's our jailer. He's keeping us imprisoned because we can't keep the law. And he continues a metaphor similar to that in 23 by saying that we're being held in custody to the law. And that the wording in 23 is a little bit different than 22. 22 is we're imprisoned because we can't keep the law. Sin's keeping us in prison there. 23 is more of this idea of a protective custody, that the law is protecting us from ourselves, really, until the coming Messiah. And he continues this metaphor language in 24 by saying that the law had become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Yours might say guardian. And a guardian or a tutor in the first century, it was usually a slave, and they were in charge of guiding the conduct of young boys. And so we see that Paul is saying that the law keeps us imprisoned because we can't obey it. It shows us how we should live. It gives us a protective custody of knowing what to do. And it guides our conduct, the way that we live. But he wraps up in 25 by saying, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law is no longer our guide. When you have faith and you receive the Spirit's your guide. So we've seen Paul show the Galatians that their acceptance as children of God began with their faith and not by anything they had done to earn it. He used their experiences. He used Old Testament scriptures. And he gave them a brief explanation of what the law was for. But what's our takeaway? There is a lot in this passage, but I want us to see woven through this passage today faith and faithfulness. We've seen that faith in Christ's work on the cross is what saves us. It's what makes us right before God. And it was faith in the promise of a coming Messiah that made those in the Old Testament righteous before God. We've seen the faithfulness of God, that He made a way for everyone from the very beginning, way back in Genesis. He was a trustworthy keeper of promises. And ladies, it's this faith that sustains us today. It's what keeps us walking with God even when it gets hard. It's what helps us to step out in boldness when we're frightened. And Paul knew that remembering the things that God has done for us and done for other believers helps strengthen our faith. We even heard that a little bit in the sermon on Sunday. That's part of why he used the Galatians' experiences and his own experiences earlier in the letter to remind them of all that God had done. We need to be intentional about remembering God's faithfulness in our lives and in the lives of others. And the Bible is filled with just stories of people who put their faith in God and all that they accomplished. And one of the best places to read this is Hebrews 11. It's one of my favorite chapters. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. But we're going to hear a portion of that today. And I want you to listen with fresh ears. In light of seeing God's plan for salvation of mankind that he promised clear back in Genesis. So you can close your eyes if you want, but I'm going to read some portions of Hebrews 11. It's not all of it. I wish it was all of it, but we do not have time. So I want you to listen to how God has been at work. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. By faith, Noah, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. By faith, Abraham, when called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden by his parents because they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown, refused to be called Pharaoh's son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. And 12:1 goes on to say, therefore, I love that, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So ladies, we have everything we need to live in this world. Our faith is what we need to look at those guidelines and standards set forth in the law and to obey them. All we need to bravely live for God, no matter what this world throws at us. It's not always easy. We saw that with the Galatians, how quickly they were led astray, with Peter, how quickly he wandered. But if we remember that God has done for us, all that God has promised, we can rebuke those who distort the gospel. We can find strength to endure the hardships that this life will ultimately bring us. And we can find the joy to serve and to follow God down the path of righteousness that he set us on. So let's remember where our salvation is rooted, in our faith of Christ's work on the cross. Let's trust in God, and let's remember those who have gone before us, whether it's our parents or our grandparents or those in the Old Testament, so that we boldly fix our eyes on Jesus. And we trust that he will see us through until he comes again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for those men and women of so long ago that had faith in you, even though they didn't know who the Messiah would be, that they had faith to trust you. They had faith to know that what you said you would do, that you would do, and that they accomplished mighty things. I pray that you would help us to step out in faith, God, to do mighty things for your kingdom, that we would share with one another how God has worked in our lives, and that we feel like we are at our wits' end and we can take no more, that we would remember your faithfulness to us. Thank you for these ladies. Thank you for the opportunity to speak your word, Lord. We love you. We praise you, Lord, and we give glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.